Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
1 John 3:1 says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Lord, you are faithful in all your words and kind in all your works. By the power of your word, you created all things out of nothing. And by your grace, and according to your great mercy, you have made us alive together with Christ. And you have raised us up with him in the heavenly places. May our lips and our lives always declare your praise, for you are worthy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever without end, we ask according to your will for you to glorify your great name throughout the earth and to cause your kingdom to spread from shore to shore. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
1 John 3:4 says, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Gracious Father, we confess that we do not live perfectly pure and holy lives as you have commanded. We sin against you and our neighbor and fall short of your glory. Be merciful and forgive us. Strengthen our faith by your Holy Spirit so that we know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:5 says, And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The Lord, whose love for you is steadfast, is always watching over you. Even when you do not know it, and even when it seems like things are going awry, the one who orders the planets, commands the morning, and sends forth lightnings is the very one who is keeping you. He knows your circumstances, and in all of them, he preserves and protects you. He never sleeps, and nor does he ever fail, and you are in his hands. What a great comfort it is to be under the Lord's watch care. Dear saints, Jesus Christ is your sin bearer who died and rose from the dead for you. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. These are God's words. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the middle of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding and enables us to follow you in obedience. So we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, and that we would honor you in all that we say and do for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. It's a good time for us to be making our way through the book of Acts. We see at the beginning here the apostles dealing with all sorts of things early on. The Lord has ascended out of their sight and commissioned them to be the leaders of the church and to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. And then he leaves them. We're now in this little interim period between Jesus leaving and the Holy Spirit coming with power. It's, I think, really good timing, particularly for our church, as we see God's blessing poured out upon us, a growth of numbers and an excitement about the things that we are teaching and the gathering of the saints together to worship the Lord, the encouragement of community as we learn to serve the Lord together. All of those sorts of things were going on in Acts. But you had this church that was rapidly expanding, and the church leaders who had never dealt with anything like this before. So there's just a lot going on. They're having to adapt and rapidly change their course of action based upon the circumstances that arrive. So here we are in a situation, even in our church, I see lots of parallels where things happen, things change, and you're having to adapt to the circumstances, making the wisest decisions that you can make, but you don't always make the right choices or the right actions, and you have to rethink your actions based upon what God is doing in your midst. In this passage, we see them gather, and they're all of one accord, and that becomes a key element. There's this initial group, the 120 in the upper room, the apostles and others, and they're of one mind and one accord. And that becomes the necessary ingredient for them to be able to handle all the things that are soon to come upon them. So we should take note of that. Here they are, before the arrival of the Holy Spirit in power. It's coming in the next chapter. And they're gathered and they're waiting, just as Jesus told them to do. They were with Jesus throughout his ministry. There had been a lot of misunderstanding of what Jesus was trying to teach them. There had been bickering and competition for various places of leadership among them. And then they deny the Lord and scatter at the crucifixion. And then he's resurrected and he comes back and he spends time with them. And you see this reconciliation among the apostles, and this closeness that they have as they gather together at the advent of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Peter's sermon, and the rapid growth of the church. So here they are, and they decide that during this time, even before the Spirit comes, to replace the fallen Judas with a 12th apostle. The Lord had chosen 12, clearly an allusion to the 12 tribes of Israel, that he's chosen these leaders to be able to lead all of his people. Now, we're going to see a great big expansion soon as to what all of his people means. But the apostles saw that it was clear that Jesus wanted 12, and now they've lost one. Judas has fallen, and they need to add again a 12th apostle. So while they are gathered here in the upper room, they conference about who that replacement should be, and they come up with two names, but they leave the ultimate choice up to God, and we'll kind of walk through that. It's interesting how they leave that choice up to God. So as the church gets going here early in these early chapters, we see them adapting to all sorts of things, and problems arising, as I described before, blessing, outpouring of the Spirit, an addition to their number, and then threats, sometimes external threats, sometimes internal threats to the church, dealing with a threat, sometimes with administration, sometimes with God acting in power, and then the result of that blessing threat is expansion. The church grows, and we see that all the way throughout the book of Acts, and that is a great thing. I haven't developed this much yet, but Lance Collins and I were talking about this, and he saw another theme that is, as the church grows, the apostles themselves, the disciples, the witnesses, they're the threat. And that's true. That's what provokes often the threat against them. They're a threat to leadership. You'll see them on later on being a threat to someone's livelihood as they produce idols. There are various ways in which the disciples are a threat. And that's a good way for us to think. We sometimes get in a defensive mode, and the external threats cause us to defend ourselves. Whereas we're the threat. The gospel of the kingdom is the threat to the principalities and powers of the world. And so as we see the church advance all the way throughout Acts, we see God protecting his people and them being able to assail the citadels of hell. So there's a lot of different things going on in the book of Acts, and it's going to be great to walk through it and unpack a lot of that. So here are the apostles and the other disciples. There's 120 in the upper room, but they are in new territory, things that they've never experienced before, and the Lord himself is no longer bodily present to tell them what to do, and it's now up to them to decide. Now, when Jesus left, he gave them the marching orders and said, I am with you always, but they're still trying to even figure out what that means. It's about to dawn on them with great clarity once the Holy Spirit comes. So he's not with them there bodily, though, to tell them what to actually do. And so they have to start to make decisions. This is part of his empowering the church. And Peter takes the lead throughout much of this, early on in the selection of the apostle here, as well as in the first couple of major sermons, because the gospel is beginning, the gospel of the kingdom is beginning in Jerusalem. It soon expands from there, but it's beginning in Jerusalem, and Peter is the chief apostle to the Jews. Later on, we have Paul as the chief apostle to the Gentiles. So they're gathered here in Jerusalem. It says a half a day's journey from Olivet, where they had been, where the Lord had ascended. That's only about a half a mile away. It says a Sabbath day's journey, which is about a half a mile or so. And now they're there waiting for the promise of the Spirit. It gives the 11 apostles by name. And it says that they all continued with one accord, one accord in prayer. They've already experienced a transformation. The fact that they are of one accord. The disciples have had a hard time being of one accord. They were a mess after the crucifixion, but Jesus had just spent 40 days with them. He was teaching them about the kingdom. And now here they are gathered, like-minded, single-minded about what they are to do. It was the gathered church, not just the apostles. We see, he tells us 120, but it's the apostles and other disciples, likely the 70 who had been sent out. and others as well. Certainly some of the women that had ministered to Jesus. And then it lists also his brothers, which is key. Not only had the apostles been reconciled with Jesus and with one another, but also his brothers. His brothers had a hard time believing in him throughout his ministry. We see at times when they're in conflict with him, and now they're believers. Now they're gathered with the believers, and they're believers in Jesus, along with, of course, his mother, Mary. Throughout the course of history, there's been odd teaching on Mary, as well as, well, Mary in general, the teaching of the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was somehow born without sin and that she stayed a perpetual virgin, which flies in the face of biblical teaching on marriage, if she was in fact married, what a marriage is, and then that she had no further children. But this clearly is saying that these are Jesus's brothers, and it's relating his brothers to his mother, Mary. So there you have that. It says they're all with one accord. They needed this unity to deal with the rapid growth of the church that's about to fall upon them, and then all the various important decisions that they're going to be having to make, particularly the leadership. The leadership of the church needed to be in one accord. And these 120 turn out to be the foundational leaders of the Christian church. So Peter stands up and takes the lead here. Peter is a new man. Not only has been reconciled with the Lord, he is taking his role as a leader and has been reestablished by Jesus as a leader. Now, this is a small church. That was the beginning of the Christian church, a small church, a nice little comfortable church of 120 people in the upper room. But not for long. Blessing is about to change all of their little coziness. They were soon going to need to find a new place to gather and worship. They were going to have all sorts of issues that are going to arise from having a large number of people. And so some big changes are about to happen. Before that happens, they need to fill up their leadership team again with this new apostle. Judas, we're told, was considered by the apostles as an apostle. Of course, we also know that he was a liar and a thief who betrayed the Lord, but he was also part of the ministry team. Judas is a reality check for ministries. We ought to do our best to qualify men according to the biblical standards for elders and deacons. We are looking for men of proven character. But mistakes can be made. Men can be chosen who don't fulfill the qualifications in their hearts or who fall along the way. Now, Judas is an interesting case because not only was he among the apostles, he was chosen by Jesus himself. So he had a particular place that God had decreed that he would be part of. But it is a good example for us about it as we think about leadership within the church. So men can be chosen because they qualify in some way, but they don't stay constant necessarily. One of the things I tell our deacons and elders and men who want to be ministers and young aspiring ministers is that their primary function in the church is to be an example to the flock. We get that from 1 Peter 5. They should be good men, good churchmen. They should have good marriages and raise godly children. They're not necessarily the best men in the church in all of these categories. Many men who are not elders and deacons are godly, faithful men. In fact, all men in the church should be aspiring to be qualified to be an elder or deacon. If you look at those qualifications, every man should be aspiring to those, and every woman. There's a few things that are particular to men in those qualifications, but every woman as well. They're the aspirations to godly character in Jesus Christ. But having qualified and served, what then? Their job is to maintain those qualifications. Again, that's one of the refrains I tell our elders a lot. You're qualified, stay qualified. And by that, I don't mean a bare technicality, being able to pass the elder deacon qualification test. No, what I mean is seeking to grow in maturity, faithfulness, love for the saints, commitment to Christ and His church, humbling yourself before the task at hand and before God, who rules over the church. That's the high calling of leadership within the church. Now, Judas may have started out with good intentions. We don't get all the psychological makeup of Judas in the scriptures. Or maybe he was a man just looking to take advantage from the beginning. We know that he was a thief and he pilfered from the money bag. But he did not, we do know this, that he did not have a converted heart. And in the end, he proved to be a devil. It says that this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity. Verse 18. We know that he didn't actually purchase it because he came in and threw the money into the temple. And those men that had hired him took the money. So they purchased this field. And afterwards, Judas felt guilty and returned the blood money, but he didn't repent. And his blood-stained conscience caused him to kill himself. It was a field of blood because it was bought with blood money. The chief priests and elders who had received this blood money have an odd sense of scruples. They had paid out the money to betray the Lord and deliver him to the Romans in order to be unjustly condemned and murdered. But they had a scruple about the money. They didn't want to put it into the treasury because they thought it was tainted. They knew it was blood money. Instead, they did what they thought was a good deed and bought a field to bury strangers in. But their good deed could not wash away that field of blood. So Judas needs to be replaced. They quote from Psalm 109, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." That particular psalm, if you'll go back and read through it, rains down a great number of curses upon the wicked man that betrays his king and friend, whereby we are to learn, among other things, that it's good when God delivers his divine justice to the wicked. They list four qualifications here for elders, or not for elders, for apostle. First, they had to be there with Jesus. Those who were with him when he went in and out among us. So they had to know Jesus personally. They had to have witnessed his life and the miracles that he did and his teaching firsthand. They had to be there from the beginning of his ministry, which was when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John. And then they were to be primarily witnesses of his resurrection. And as we make our way through Acts, that is the primary witness. The apostles and later Paul and others teach on some different things, but all throughout the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus is the sticking point. That's the point at which someone becomes a true disciple, when they agree that Jesus was raised from the dead and therefore we are to submit to him as he proved his sonship of the Father. And were with him. What is the right word there? They were with him during the 40 days. So they were with him all the way to the ascension. And so among them, who fits those qualifications? So it was likely that the 70 that had been sent out two by two were here with them in the upper room, and from these men, those gathered, they appoint two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, probably the foremost of the two. That's why he's listed first, and it lists multiple names of him, and Matthias. In God's providence, often the one who seems like he ought to be the natural choice is not. That's the case all throughout the Bible. We see this again and again, from sons who ought to inherit, the firstborn is often not the chosen one, and even here, one that was perhaps not the foremost choice. But they put these two men forward, and then they wanted God to choose between them. Now, as an aside, I wanted to say that when you have two good choices in front of you and cannot decide which is best or wisest, it's perfectly biblical to flip a coin. This is not resorting to chance. Well, it is a providential chance, or shall I shorten that phrase and say just providence? I'll talk more about that in a moment. But I've talked to many people through the years that get stuck between two good choices. And they just can't make a decision. And they're asking God to reveal to them the will of God. Or they're almost asking Jesus to come down from heaven and just tell me what to do. And God has given you the ability to make decisions and have wisdom and seek for that kind of counsel. I don't say you should just flip a coin whenever you're making an important or hard decision. The Lord has given you a mind, a spouse, pastors, other wise friends as counselors, and you should use all of them. But sometimes, even after all of that, you're still stuck between two good decisions, and it's a toss-up. So in that kind of situation, don't be afraid to simply trust the Lord for the outcome. That's what the apostles do. And on a very important topic, I'm not sure there could be a more important topic at this point in the book of Acts or in the life of the church, replacing an apostle in the church. And so what do? How did they choose? Well, they didn't just choose willy-nilly, or they weren't just depending upon blind chance. Verse 24, they prayed. So they have these two good choices. And they acknowledge that the choice of which of these two is beyond them. They don't really know which man would be best. So they ask God to determine the outcome. But it's not also just chance. Look at the latter part of verse 24. They ask him, they say, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." They want the decision to be the one God thinks best based upon the character of these men. Not just a toss-up. They're not a toss-up. They're two good men as far as the apostles can tell. They both are qualified as far as the apostles can tell. But they want the man that God has chosen, the man whose heart is the right heart. Now we assume that both of these men did have good hearts or were qualified as far as the apostles were concerned. But I suppose they also thought about Judas as well before he betrayed the Lord. Think back of the apostles even at the Last Supper when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And what's their response? "Oh, is it I, Lord? Is it I?" Nobody says, "Is it Judas?" You would think by then, we know that Judas is a bad guy. We've read the Bible. We've watched the Bible movies, and Judas comes in and there's kind of, "Oh, there's the character." You know, it's... But that wasn't the case among the apostles. They had no idea that Judas was the bad guy. They didn't know that he was a thief. And they didn't suspect him as the one who had betrayed the Lord. So as far as they knew, they had made a big mistake or a real lack of discernment. And so they call upon God to make this choice. And they pray and they cast lots. It's providential chance, I call it. Well, that's an odd couple of words to put together. What do I mean by that? And this is my exhortation from this passage. Is it providence or is it chance? And my answer would be, well, yes. I suppose it is chance until it comes to pass. Then it's providence. That's what our catechism teaches us, and I believe the clear Bible teaching is that whatsoever comes to pass has passed into the providence of God or into the will of God. Now, I don't doubt that nearly everyone in this room can look back upon a providential chance meeting of someone that changed the course of your life. You've probably, if you have children, have told these stories to your children. Or a chance conversation that led to a new job. Or a chance near miss in a car accident that changed your life and everyone else involved. or other events in your life that at the time of the incident seem so random or so unimportant, but as you look back on your life, you see it as a key turning point to lead you to Christ, or to find your spouse, or to go to college in Lynchburg, or begin attending Providence Church. And each of those moves made all the difference in your life and in your children's lives and potentially for generations to come. Literally changed the course of history. But it was just one little thing. I've heard these stories over and over by someone who would say, this is sort of what happened to me. I was in high school and was recruited by coaches to play a particular sport. And then that was the thing that changed my life. Now, these weren't even Christian men, but they were men who took an interest in me and got me into sports, which kept me out of trouble, which would have probably ended me in jail someday. And through those series of events, you come to Christ and you meet your spouse and everything changes. But it was just one little chance happening and makes all the difference. Now, also, most of those sorts of things are the positive things that we think back and remember. But as I've gotten older and I look back in my life, I see a lot of seemingly chance happenings that didn't turn out so well. They were negative things, either in my own life, my own sins, or circumstances that happened that were beyond my control that at the time seemed the worst of things. It seemed like it was no way out of it. And where is God and what is He doing in the midst of it now? But as I look back, I see it as another key point in which God was watching over me for good. And that made all the difference to get me to where I am here and now. And I'm certain you all have many of those kinds of stories as well. For those of you who are really young, you may have those stories. I guarantee at some point in your life, you will have many of them. So this exhortation is not so much something that you need to do. I'm not asking you to go and do something different as you leave today. It's more along the lines of credenda rather than agenda. It is what you ought to believe. It's what is your creed? What do you think the Bible teaches, and who do you think God is? So as you look back at these key life-changing chance happenings in your life, I want you to see God's omnipotent hand in it all. And see it not just making the difference then in some small way, but all those little decisions add up to bring you to where you are now. Where you are, who you are. Without them, you would not be here and you would not be the person that you are. And then give God thanks that He was watching over every step of your life long before you ever knew it or acknowledged His sovereign will. Now, I do believe that most of you have already come to that sort of conclusion about who God is and what the Bible teaches. But it's such a comforting doctrine to look back and see God's hand in every step of your lives. Furthermore, being here and now and who you are right now is not the end of the story. As I mentioned earlier, even about the qualifications of elders and deacons, you need to continue to grow. You need to continue to mature and grow in your depth of trusting God, and then also what He calls you to do, what kind of person you are. Some of you say, you may think, well, I don't necessarily like who I am now or where I am now. Well, you're here, and God has brought you here through those series of circumstances. And so it's up to you, how do you respond to Him in order to receive the blessing that He intends for you? Much of the story of your life remains to be written. But God, through His providential care, will see you through to the end, just as He has done in the past. We don't look at the past in order to get stuck in regret or to live in all the goodness of the past, but we ought to look to the past to learn about God's character, to give us courage and hope for the future. This is a call to believe in God's goodness towards you in everything that He has done in the past, to believe that he will do this also in the future. So respond humbly to God, obediently to God. Judas is mentioned in this passage. We ought to remember Judas and his responses to the Lord, which just hardened his heart further. Don't be like that. A heart submitted to Jesus is a soft heart of flesh, as the Bible describes it. A heart in rebellion is a stubborn, unteachable heart of stone. So humble yourself, therefore, and rest in the blessing of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for the beginning of your church and the uncertainty in which the apostles gathered. But they were of one mind to hear from you. They were of one accord with one another to believe that you had chosen them for this good work. And so they waited upon your Spirit to empower them to it. Lord, we thank you that you have worked in our lives in such a way to bring us to where we are now, and we trust you to watch over and care for us in the future so that you can pour out your blessing upon us. We give you the glory and honor for this through our Savior Jesus. Amen.
None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. Life is full of uncertainties and stressors, but this is by design. God intends for life to be this way, not so that we will become anxious, but so that we will learn to trust Him, who is good and faithful. As we eat this meal, be reminded that our rest is in Jesus Christ. He leads us. He restores us. He is always with us. Do not fear, but rest in the Lord and live in His peace. You are secure in Him. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.